The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled Biblical Redemption, Atonement, Part 1 was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. The first law of thermodynamics states that energy, the stuff of which the universe is made, can neither be created nor destroyed. Two conclusions follow. One, the total energy in the universe remains constant. And two, energy must be self-existent and eternal. Exactly what the Bible says about God. Is science promoting energy as God? The second law of thermodynamics states that while total energy remains constant, usable energy and order continually decrease as entropy increases. Common sense tells us that all fires eventually burn out. Neither our sun nor the other stars could have been burning forever. There must have been a time when neither stars nor the energy of which they consist existed. Clearly, the universe had a beginning, as the Bible declares, quote, in the beginning, unquote, Genesis 1:1. The conflict between these two laws poses a serious problem for science. Energy could not have been here forever, as the first law implies, or, according to the second, ages ago it would have reached the state of maximum entropy. But it hasn't. The contradiction can be resolved in only one way. Since energy could not have been created by any means known to science, yet has not always existed, it must have been created by God. Matter, life, and intelligence could not arise spontaneously from nothing. Therefore, all that now exists was created either by a self-existent eternal energy or by a self-existent eternal person. The first choice is eliminated by the second law of thermodynamics, because energy itself and all things it produces deteriorate. Furthermore, whereas energy is physical, there is a demonstrable non-physical dimension to human existence. Nor could energy, being impersonal, create personal beings such as man. We are driven to the conclusion that someone always existed, an infinite person without beginning or end, who is capable of creating out of nothing the entire universe and all the creatures in it, including man. Our finite minds cannot conceive of God always having existed, yet we know he must exist eternally, or nothing would exist, and he must be outside of time for a number of reasons, including human freedom of choice, in spite of his foreknowledge, which we have shown in the past. Science says the universe began with a big bang. But what was the source of that energy? It could not have existed forever, or, according to the second law, it would have reached maximum entropy before it banged. Obviously, the energy from which the universe is made came into existence simultaneously with the universe a finite number of years ago. It could not have arisen out of nothing by any natural process, and thus its origin had to be supernatural. Accurately, the Bible says, quote, God said, let there be, unquote. Genesis 1:3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26. Again, quote, the worlds were framed by the word of God, unquote. Hebrews 11:3a. That God made the universe out of nothing is also clear, quote, all things that are seen were not made of things which do appear, unquote. Hebrews 11:3b. It has taken science thousands of years to catch up with the Bible. Did God create the universe in a sudden burst of energy? We don't know. We do know that a Big Bang could never produce the digitally organized database imprinted on the single cell, the size of the period at the end of the sentence, with which each human life begins. This immense store of self-replicating information with enzymes that check for copy errors and correct them. directs the construction, operation, and differentiation of tens of trillions of cells as different as those in the heart and hair, an incredible feat which science can't even begin to unravel. The written instructions are encoded so that only the proper protein, of which there are tens of thousands of types, can decipher it. Darwin knew nothing of DNA or the structure and operation of the cell, today's knowledge of which has relegated his theory of evolution to the trash heap of absurdities where it belonged from the beginning. If the simplest cell were broken into its chemical components, the odds that they would ever come back together in the right way is one chance in one followed by 100 billion zeros. And the human body has trillions of cells. With a retina which solves in a fraction of a second complex equations that would occupy a supercomputer for 100 years, the human eye's 100 million light-sensitive cells send information through a million fibers of the optic nerve to the brain. We can't produce optical instruments that come even close to the human eye. A newly discovered starfish has more than 1,000 eyes, each with a lens at least 10 times better than anything science has yet been able to construct, and all evolved independently yet simultaneously by chance? Please. The human brain, with its 100 billion nerve cells linked by 240,000 miles of nerve fibers and 100 trillion connections, storage capacity 1,000 times that of a Cray 2 supercomputer, and operating at 1,000 trillion computations per second, is even more incredible than the eye, whose optical impulses it translates into three-dimensional images, to which it directs numerous parts of the body to react instantly. And all this was produced by a Big Bang, plus chance, eons of time, and survival of the fittest? But until they worked, the eye and brain could not aid in survival. Thus, the so-called evolution it supposedly took to create this incredible optical intelligent system produced millions of intermediate stages in the right succession by pure chance, without any survival of the fittest. Yet in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, evolution continues to be promoted as fact by the media and taught, in fact mandated, in our schools. Instead of a spontaneous Big Bang of previously non-existent energy that suddenly created itself, the Bible introduces us to the Creator, a personal God who always existed and was able to make the universe out of nothing by speaking the Word. Science and reason demand the very God the Bible presents. In contrast to the pitiful gods of the world's religions, which hold their followers in darkness, superstition, and fear, the Bible describes God exactly as He must be, self-existent. I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. Eternal, the eternal God is thy refuge, Deuteronomy 33:27. From everlasting to everlasting thou art God, Psalm 90, verse 2. And a personal being who wills, this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 5:18. By the will of God, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:1, and many other verses. And a God who thinks, my thoughts are not your thoughts, Isaiah 55:8, has personal emotions. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. I was grieved with that generation, Hebrews 3:10, and so forth. And a God who speaks, the Lord spake, is found 144 times. The word of the Lord is found 258 times in Scripture, and so forth. Except for God's unique qualities, self-existence, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, perfection, sinlessness, etc., man reflects, though imperfectly, God's characteristics listed above. God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27, but not physically, because God, quote, is a spirit, unquote, John 4:24. Thus, man must also be a spirit living in a physical body. There is no other explanation for man's intellectual abilities to form conceptual ideas and express them in words, etc. Inasmuch as intelligence, thoughts, will, emotions, etc., are not physical, but spiritual. That easily proven fact, which we touch upon in the following Q&A, involves serious consequences from which physical death provides no escape. Quote, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, unquote, Hebrews 9:27, and, quote, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, end of quote, Luke 16:22-23. We have proved in the past that man is a non-physical soul and spirit living in a physical body. Quote, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Bodies, being material, are subject to the second law above, begin to die from birth, deteriorate, and eventually return to dust. Quote, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3:19. But the spiritual part of man, which thinks and makes choices, man's soul and spirit, invisible to physical eyes, is not subject to entropy and must continue to exist forever. As Paul declared, quote, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, unquote, 2 Corinthians 4:18. The fact that death does not end human existence carries awesome eternal consequences. God is perfectly holy, and by his very nature must punish sin by banishing the sinner from his presence. Sin is defined as coming, quote, short of the glory of God, unquote, Romans 3:23. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately knew that they were naked, Genesis 3:7a. It wasn't that they suddenly realized they had never worn clothes. They had been stripped of the spiritual glory that clothed them upon their creation in God's image. Their sense of nakedness was a new and frightening awareness of God's holiness in contrast to themselves as sinful rebels. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together for aprons, Genesis 3:7b. Unable to cover their spiritual nakedness, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Verse 8. God had given them the easiest command possible, not to eat of one, only one of, the thousands of trees in the garden where he had lovingly placed them. The Spirit of God had withdrawn from their seditious spirits, bringing immediate spiritual death, which also affected their bodies and finally resulted in physical death. This harsh penalty was not for stealing some fruit, but for rebelling against God. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, lest they, quote, take also the tree of life and live forever, unquote, Genesis 3:22. While the physical fruit of that special tree, if eaten continuously, could have caused their bodies to live forever, it could not restore spiritual life through bringing God's spirit back into their spirits. God will not perpetuate man in his sinful condition. How much more wicked would man be if he knew he would never die? In spite of man's sin, God loves him and is, quote, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, unquote, 2 Peter 3:9. In infinite love, he would, quote, have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, unquote, 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires for all mankind a full and eternal restoration to the glory in which Adam was created, and in a new universe where sin can never enter. But how can that be done? God cannot clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7. Cannot? See, what a sovereign God cannot do. TBC, February 2001. Isn't God omnipotent? Yes, but he is also perfectly just. God's love, compassion, and mercy cannot override his justice, which will not allow sin to be forgiven unjustly. Nor will God's integrity allow him to go back on his word that, quote, the wages of sin is death, unquote, Romans 6:23. Man's forgiveness and restoration involve the very nature of both God and man. It is no mere figure of speech that man was made, quote, in the image of God, unquote. We have often used the analogy of a mirror, which exists solely to reflect another image. Note the folly of the popular delusion, even among evangelicals, of developing a, quote, positive self-image. What vanity and pride for a mirror to concern itself about its self-image. Rather, the mirror needs to exhibit a faithful likeness of the one whose image it was designed to reflect. Sinful man must be reconciled to a holy God and brought back into an intimate relationship. The very life of God becomes once again the life of man, or man's doom is eternal. The first three chapters of the Bible tell of man's creation in God's image and of the defacing, deforming, and defiling of that image through man's sin and separation from God. The rest of the Bible is all about the reconciliation of man to God. This reconciliation comes about through what the Bible calls redemption and atonement. It is a thrilling love story of God's willingness to leave his glory, to become a man through a virgin birth, to be rejected, misunderstood, hated, falsely accused, mocked, scourged, and nailed to a cross. And as he hung there, to take upon himself the sins of the world, suffering the penalty for all mankind demanded by his perfect justice. This love story involves one who is called the second man, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. Since Adam, no one who walked this earth was a man as God intended, until Christ was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. He is the progenitor of a new race, and thus he is the second Adam. But because there will never be another, he is called the last Adam. When Adam was cast out of the garden, God guarded the tree of life with, quote, cherubim and a flaming sword, unquote, Genesis 3:24. Mankind fled that sword in complaint against the harshness of the death penalty decreed by God upon sinners. In love, the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, took that sword of God's judgment in his own heart for us. Thus he became the way, the truth, and the life, which alone leads men back to God. John 14:6. We'll continue with atonement redemption in the next two newsletters. That study must of necessity begin in the Old Testament. Its Levitical sacrifices are pictures of and preparation for the sacrifice of Christ, who would be hailed by John the Baptist as, quote, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, unquote, John 1:29. In the Old Testament, Redeemer is found all 18 of the times it appears in the entire Bible. Atonement is found 80 of the 81 times it appears. And redeemed is found 55 of its 62 appearances in Scripture. Paul preached, quote, the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament, Romans 1:1-2. And in this study, we will discover anew the glorious truth of God's love for all mankind and his redemptive plan for all who will believe the gospel.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. The following statements by Charles Haddon Spurgeon show how little has changed. We are only at the beginning of an era of mingled unbelief and fanaticism. The hurricane is coming. Men have ceased to be guided by the Word and claim to be themselves prophets. From Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 29:2-14. The new religion, the belief that the Bible is not entirely but contains God's Word, practically sets thought above revelation and constitutes man the supreme judge of what ought to be true. From The Sword and the Trowel, 1888, page 43. If it is left to me to discriminate and to judge how much of this book is true and how much is false, then I must myself become infallible, or what guide have I? From Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 36:10. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have small confidence in it upon another thing. Sincere faith in God must treat all God's word alike. For the faith which accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own taste. From Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 36:303. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, James White has caught you red-handed, misrepresenting Spurgeon in your book. You claim that Spurgeon rejected limited atonement. You support that assertion with a quote of rejection of any limit to the merit of the blood of Jesus. Yet, you omitted clear statements in the very section from which you quote that the intent of the divine purpose fixes the application of the infinite offering. We do not believe that Christ made any effectual atonement for those who are forever damned. Anyone who knows anything about Spurgeon knows that he taught limited atonement. How much longer do we have to wait to see in print your admission of your inexcusable misrepresentation of Spurgeon?
Spurgeon was torn between what he called hyper-Calvinism and the Word of God. In the quote I give, he very clearly says, quote, "In Christ's finished work, I see an ocean of merit. My plummet finds no bottom. My eye discovers no shore. Once admit infinity into the matter, and limit is out of the question," unquote. He then goes on to deny, quote, "that the blood of Christ was ever shed with the intention of saving those whom God foreknew never could be saved, and some of whom were even in hell when Christ, according to some men's account, died to save them. The intent of the divine purpose fixes the application of the infinite offering, but does not change it into a finite work," unquote. Spurgeon seems to be contradicting himself. How could the merit of the atonement be unlimited unless Christ died for all? If he paid the penalty only for the sins of the elect, then the merit of his death is finite, being confined to a definite number. What did Spurgeon really mean? I think I have good reason to believe that this is just another case of what one historian explained as, quote, "the old Calvinistic phrases were often on Spurgeon's lips, but the genuine Calvinistic meaning had gone out of them," unquote. I think we find the key to Spurgeon's real beliefs in his opposition to what he called hyper-Calvinism. His preaching sparked the duty faith controversy, in which he was accused of holding Arminianism. The controversy raged in England for some years and took its name from Spurgeon's teaching that it was the duty of every person to have faith in Christ. If Spurgeon believed in particular redemption, as the quote above seemed to indicate, it was a peculiar kind. He pressed upon all his hearers the duty of believing the gospel. Quote, "Read, write, print, shout. Him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Great Savior, I thank thee for this text. Help thou me so to preach from it that many may come to thee and find eternal life," unquote. Spurgeon claimed, quote, "I have all the Puritans with me, without a single exception. Even the Synod of Dort had declared, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. God seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him." That hardly sounds like the particular redemption elsewhere taught by Dort. Such are the contradictions inherent within Calvinism, which tries to maintain that God offers salvation to all, even to those whom he has predestined to eternal doom. But the contradictions were more apparent in Spurgeon's preaching, contradictions which were, quote, "regarded among many of the particular Baptists as symptoms of defection from Calvinism," unquote. His chief opponent was James Wells, referred to privately by Spurgeon as King James, who for 30 years had been the most popular and powerful particular Baptist pastor south of the Thames until the arrival of Spurgeon at New Park Street. He pressed his attack to prove that Spurgeon was an Arminian with such damning quotes as this from the sermon Future Bliss, quote, "Oh, dear souls, if you believe in your Christ, you are elect. Whosoever puts himself on the mercy of Jesus shall have mercy if he come for it," unquote. Wells argued that, quote, "such words quietly set election aside and rest the whole matter with the creature," unquote. Am I caught red-handed misrepresenting Spurgeon? I don't think so.
Question. I've long wondered about Balaam's statement concerning Israel. "Lo, the people shall not be reckoned among the nations." Numbers 23, verse 9. Was that ever fulfilled, or is it for the future?
Balaam is one of the most enigmatic and tragic characters in Scripture. He was inspired of God. Quote, "The Spirit of God came upon him," unquote, Numbers 24, 2, to make genuine prophecies. He foretold the star that the wise men followed at the birth of Jesus, chapter 24, verse 17. Yet he was killed by Israel at God's command, chapter 31, 1 through 3, verse 8 and 16. And is in hell, 2 Peter 2, 15 through 22, Jude 11, Revelation 2, 14. His prophecy about Israel not being reckoned among the nations was, first of all, a reiteration of what Moses understood, Exodus 33:16, as God had declared, quote, "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people, that ye should be mine," unquote, Leviticus 20, 24, and 26. And as a prophecy, it has literally come true in our day. Israel has been a member of the United Nations for more than 50 years. As the only democracy in the Middle East, she surely deserves to be treated at least as well as the oppressive Muslim dictatorships all around her. Instead, she is treated as an outcast by the very UN that helped birth her. Of the UN's 189 member nations, 188, including terrorist regimes, are allowed to take their place for two-year rotating terms on the UN Security Council. Syria came on again on October 8, 2001. Israel is the one exception, the only state not reckoned among the nations which are allowed so to serve.
Dave, our final question this month is a composite of two related questions. I enjoy your magazine so much. I have always wondered why some people believe in Christ and are willing to live for God and others will not. Where does the will come from? In the May 2002 issue of TBC, one of your readers asked you the question, "Why did I believe in Christ and someone else didn't?" It seemed to me that you only toe-danced around the question in your response. Either the difference is in God or in man. If the difference is in man, we have cause for boasting, and that very assumption cannot help but permeate our theology.
We are either stimulus response mechanisms automatically responding to various stimuli in the way we've been programmed, or we are autonomous with the power to choose for ourselves. If the former, then the reason people respond in certain ways to anything could be scientifically explained on the basis of their chemical and mechanical composition and prior conditioning. that this is not true is the common sense experience of everyone and is easily proved by the fact that thoughts and choices are not physical. Such concepts as justice, truth, morals, or the very will about which you inquire have neither texture, taste, smell, sound, or visibility, and are thus unrelated to the physical universe of space, time, or matter. Therefore, thoughts, including choices, do not come from the brain. If they did, you would be the unhappy prisoner of your brain. What will my brain decide that I should do next? Thus, the answer to all questions about the will is beyond any outside rational explanation. The will originates with the non-physical thinking person living in the body, that is, the soul and spirit. Why one person chooses to do this or another chooses not to can be answered only by the individuals making those choices. Why is one person an atheist and another believes in God? Ask them. Why does one Christian live more fully for our Lord than another? Ask them. They have not been programmed to do so by God, but each has his own reasons. Could God create such autonomous creatures and still remain sovereign? Why not? Being omniscient, he knew from eternity past every choice that would be expressed in thought, word, and deed by every person who would ever exist. Does the fact that he knows what everyone will do before they do it cause them to do it? Of course not. Time is part of the physical world of which God is not a part. He created everything out of nothing, and he himself exists outside of time, space, and matter. What to us is past, present, and future is all the same to God, who sees all from outside. You are right. Either God controls everything we say and do, or we make our own choices within the freedom he has given us. That God can cause us to do what he wants could hardly be questioned. He could manipulate circumstances in such a way as to leave us no alternative, or he could force us to do something against our will. He cannot, however, force us to will to do anything contrary to our will, or he would be going against his own will by destroying the will he gave us. If God takes such control that he causes everything man does, then clearly God is the cause of all sin and suffering, even though God allows man to make his own choices, but could cause creatures with a will to willingly do his will. And he didn't exercise that power to stop evil and cause men to do only good. He would be responsible and thus to blame for all sin and suffering. Man could then be blamed for nothing, since whatever he did would be willed by God. And whether he went to heaven or to hell would have been predestined by God with no choice possible to man. The real issue is God's love and character. The end of all Calvinist erudite arguments and references to Hebrew and Greek is this, that God doesn't love everyone, that Christ didn't die for everyone, but that God takes pleasure in damning billions whom he has predestined to eternal torment and from whom he deliberately withholds the regeneration, grace, and faith without which they could not be saved. Is that the God you believe in? That is certainly not the God of the Bible. He is love and is not willing that any should perish, but desires the salvation of all. I did not toe dance around the issue. I explained that either God controls man's choices and deeds or man does. You opt for the former, thus making God the author of evil and the cause of eternal suffering for untold billions in hell, as Calvinism teaches. I believe that is a libel against the holy, loving God of the Bible, who would never condone evil, much less cause it. Calvinism is forced into this defamation of God by its irrational and unbiblical view that if man can choose to believe in Christ, he has control of his destiny and could boast of choosing heaven instead of hell. On the contrary, the fact that man willingly receives the pardon God offers neither gives him control nor any cause for boasting. God controls the destiny of all men. This is his universe. He created us, and he makes the rules. He pronounced his righteous judgment upon man's sin, and he also provided through Christ the full payment of the penalty his justice requires. On the basis of that payment, he offers forgiveness to all who will repent of their sin and accept the pardon and eternal life his love and grace provide. Receiving the gift of forgiveness and eternal life offered in Christ Jesus involves neither payment nor merit on a man's part, and thus nothing of which he can boast. Salvation is all of God, nor does man's ability to choose snatch his destiny from God and put it in his own hands. It is God who makes the rules and thus is in control. Whether man chooses to believe in or to reject Christ, the consequences of that choice are decided by God alone.
This month's news alert is from the Associated Press, July 8, 2002. A group of Muslim scholars and jurists is visiting the United States to promote better understanding and cooperation with government officials and non-government organizations, its leader said Monday. Abdullah bin Abdul Mohsen al-Turki, Secretary General of the Muslim World League, said the September 11th attacks have aroused fear and mistrust between Muslim peoples and the West. Al-Turki said his 16-member group wants to convey that we are keen on cooperation between the two sides in order to achieve world safety and peaceful coexistence, and that religion has taken a back seat and has been accused of inciting violence and destruction. We need to promote a culture of dialogue, not confrontation and mistrust. Speaking at the National Press Club, Al-Turki said that, as in other faiths, there are extremists in Islam, but it is unfair to take them as representative of all Muslims. He is a former minister of Islamic affairs in Saudi Arabia and for 16 years was a university rector. Other members of his group include Sheikh Ahmed Limo of Nigeria, a former judge, Jafar Sheikh Idris of Sudan, an academic who serves as a consultant to many Islamic organizations, and Muzami H. Siddiqui, former president of the Islamic Society of North America. They are visiting Washington for talks with members of Congress, interfaith groups, non-government organizations, and media editorial boards after stops in Chicago and New York. Their next destination is Los Angeles. The Muslim World League, based in Saudi Arabia, is a non-governmental organization that propagates Islam and tries to refute false allegations against the religion. TBC note, we recommend their public relations tour and their commendation of Islam as peaceful and tolerant begin in countries where Muslims are killing Christians daily and burning down Christian churches. Southern Sudan, Indonesia, and Nigeria would be good places to start. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of RCFC garage sale, or better, an RCFC conference. Following our last two issues, which addressed evangelicals and Catholics together, the Christian Mission for the Third Millennium, ECT, we discovered more than 60 sets, 7 videos, 18 messages per set of RCFC's ECT Plus 5 conference. We originally charged $75 per set, but for the first 64 customers who order $10 or more, shipping included, of our resources dealing specifically with Roman Catholicism, we will include a set of the conference tapes at no extra cost. Simply mark your order, please include the free ECT videotapes if still available. If you want to be better informed about how to reach Roman Catholics with the biblical gospel, consider joining Dave and me at the RCFC conference to be held at Word of Life, Scroon Lake, New York. The theme of this year's conference is Israel, Islam, and Roman Catholicism in Prophecy, and it will include messages on how to minister to Catholics in truth and love. Joe Jordan, Jim McCarthy, Greg Durrell, and Mike Gendron will also be speaking. Dates are Thursday evening, October 10th through Monday, October 14th. The setting? A spectacular Adirondack autumn. Call 1-800-965-7177 for reservations. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.